cut off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Is this the fourth sermon? And we've got that far. It's going to be a long year. Okay, here we go. Here's Roger in July. This is at Wimbledon 2012. And Roger winning, I think it was his seventh Wimbledon, the age of 31. It was a record 17th Grand Slam victory for this amazing tennis player. Already at 31, actually at that stage, already regarded as old in the tennis world. People didn't win Grand Slams in their 30s in the modern era of tennis. And his career head and shoulders above the rest. Surely, at this great age, he would retire now. But actually, he didn't, despite the fact that he didn't win another slam in the next 5 years, or nearly 5 years, but he kept playing, and he kept working on his game. In particular, he worked on one aspect. He worked on his backhand. Now, I thought his backhand was pretty good before, really. Can you imagine the coach who approached Roger and said, "Well, okay, Rog, I know you've won 17 Grand Slams, but I think we can work on your backhand." What would you say if you were Rog? Well, Roger amazingly said, "Well, okay, then we'll do that." And they worked on his backhand and some other things. And they built it up into what has been an increasingly glorious and beautiful weapon. And then in January 2017, it's nearly 5 years after that Wimbledon win, it paid off. He won the Australian Open, and he's won another two Grand Slams since then, and including a record eighth Wimbledon. There he is, it is winning his eighth Wimbledon. And at the age of 37, he is still going, astonishing, still right at the top of world tennis. But imagine being that coach. That would be quite brave, wouldn't it? But what amazing attitude from Roger, that he was prepared to change his backhand. Why did he do that? It had already brought him so much fruit, because he wanted it to be even more fruitful. Jesus, the true vine. We've heard all about Jesus, the true vine. We've heard about all his followers. Remember, find a space and be a branch. You remember that? And we've heard about God, the Father, the constant gardener. And now we go on to verses 2 and 3. They concentrate more on the work of the Father. And verse 2 today. And first of all, this verse reminds us, reinforces what we saw last time. Do you remember? The whole purpose of the branches is to bear fruit. That is our one job, to bear fruit. That is our one job, to produce Jesus fruit that looks like Jesus' life, to live lives full of Jesus' character, Jesus' values, Jesus' essence, his spirit. And according to this passage, as we read on, we see that there's one particular fruit the Father is looking for, and that is love. Love for God, love for each other. And the rest of the New Testament unpacks in more detail what love looks like, what a life of love looks like. And you know, it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's attitude and behavior that puts other people first, that does good deeds, that upholds kingdom values. That is love. And so as the Father, the gardener, tends the vine, this is his main aim. His main aim is to work with the branches of the vine, so that as the life of the vine, as Jesus' life flows from the vine through the branches, they produce fruit. That's what he's doing with all of us who are true believers of Jesus. Now note, first of all, what he says about the branches that don't produce fruit. He says he cuts them off. Well, this is difficult, isn't it? This is very difficult. This is one of these hard sayings of Jesus that makes us wince a bit. Is Jesus saying that if we are unfruitful as Christians, he will cut us off from Christ? Does that mean that we will lose our salvation? And if that's what Jesus is saying, how does that square with his words elsewhere, like in a few chapters earlier in John 10? My sheep hear my, listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. And Philippians 1 verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion with the day of Christ Jesus. So how does Jesus' words fit with that? Not to mention other words that assure us of our salvation that are in the Bible. Well, this is tricky. Some people say that actually Jesus has one particular person in mind here. Someone who seemed to be a follower of Jesus, but who ended up betraying him. Do you remember where Jesus is saying these words? He's talking to his disciples in the upper room. Is he talking to his 12 disciples? No, he is not, because Judas has already left the meal. If you look back to John chapter 13, we read there that after Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And he goes on, it is one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. It's chilling, isn't it? So, so tragic to read those few verses, and we know how it plays on. The branch that doesn't bear fruit. Does Jesus have Judas in mind? Judas, who's just left the room. Given the context, it would be remarkable if he didn't have Judas in mind, really. So here we are, later that same evening, this branch that doesn't bear fruit, far from remaining and abiding in Christ, Judas is prepared to serve Christ up to death. Not surprising to see him cut off, perhaps. Others remember the background of the words of, the background of this whole passage, which we saw, if you remember, in our first session, the Old Testament imagery of Israel as the vine. I remember in Isaiah 5 and here on the screen, Psalm 80, how God, having planted the vine, he comes to look for good fruit, but he only finds rotten fruit, stinky fruit on the vine in Isaiah 5, we read. So the vine is judged. And again, given the context, surely Jesus would have that in mind too, wouldn't he? In particular, inasmuch as he's come to the Jewish people and so many of them have rejected Jesus. Well, if they reject Jesus, they will be cut off. They will not stay in the vine. They can't. They're cutting themselves off from the life of God by rejecting God's Son and the way that life will come to them. They can't stay in the vine. So you can see that that makes sense in the context too. Those Jews who reject Jesus. But what does that mean for individual believers today? Is it possible for true believers to be cut off from Christ, for us to lose our salvation? And what about those other promises of security, like the one we read in Philippians, that he will carry his work to completion? On the other hand, we have to say that Scripture also is full of real warnings for us to make sure that we continue to hold on to Christ. You've got a couple of them there. Some people in later times, some will abandon the faith. And we know that. We see it in our experiences. That's what happens, isn't it? Some people seem to be Christians. They seem to have believed. It seems like they're growing in Christ, but then They just either drift away or something a bit more dramatic happens and they step away, turn their backs. We see that. We know people like that. And we see the warning there from Hebrews that we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And perhaps you've seen that in your own life. There's that tendency, isn't there, just to drift, to stop hearing God, to stop meeting together, to stop reading and praying, and we start to drift. Or we get involved with other people. Maybe we get involved with another significant relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, we marry them, whatever, and it pulls us away from Christ. That happens. We see that happening. We see these warnings. They're real warnings. And it shouldn't surprise us, actually, because it's exactly what we get in the parable of the sower. You know, there's the seed that's snatched away straight away from the birds, but there's the seed that falls on rocky soil, and the roots don't go deep enough and they wither. And then there's the seed that grows up, and then the weeds and the thorns and the thistles grow around it and strangle it and so on. So what about those people? Were they never really Christians in the first place? Well, it's difficult, isn't it? Because some people do go away from the Lord and then return. In fact, we all do that here and there. We drift for a while and we come back. You see that. Some people do that. They go much, much further away. But they return, and you will know people like that as well. Praise the Lord in his mercy and his grace. Despite our stubborn hearts, he pulls us back to him. He often does that. But these warnings are real. These warnings are real. Others don't ever seem to come back. The warnings are real. Drift away from Christ and you're lost. If we let go of our grip on Christ, we are lost. And we can debate whether we were really true Christians or not to start with, but that doesn't get us very far. Actually, we've just got to make sure that we are holding on to Christ. That's where our salvation is. The warnings are real, the promises are real too. Hold on to Christ and you will be saved. Maybe the true genuineness of someone's faith is really ever only proved at the end of someone's life if they persevere to the end, if they're holding on to Christ at the end. Though there may be many ups and downs on the way. What I'm sure about is this: none of us can say, and you do hear people say this from time to time, you know, I committed my life to Christ when I was 12. They may not say this bit, but this is the truth. I've pretty much ignored him ever since. But hey, once saved, always saved, so I'll be fine. There is literally no reading of the Bible that can back up that statement. That you trust in Christ and then do what you like and ignore him and you'll be fine. Because that is not holding on to Christ. It's precisely what God's word doesn't say. It's precisely the attitude that God's word does not allow us to have. The warnings are real. Those with genuine faith, I believe, at some point heed the warnings and turn and cling on to Christ and are saved. And so we go on, hanging on to Christ, abiding in him, remaining in him. And if we don't do that, then we won't be growing more like Christ. We won't be producing fruit, the very purpose for which we were made. Others say, and this is interesting too, just throwing out some options here for you. Others say Jesus isn't so much talking about different individual believers at this point. He's just talking about different elements of our lives. So each one of us might have parts of our lives that are bearing fruit, but we might have another part of our life that isn't bearing fruit and God wants to get rid of it. The good and healthy fruits producing parts of our lives, well, God wants to prune to those to make them even more fruitful, like he may want to hone a gift or a skill or an opportunity or a grace in our lives to make it even more fruitful. But other things in my life are just dead and fruitless, like that habit of drinking too much that one might have. I nearly said I have there. Habit of watching porn. It's fruitless. It's dead. That habit of criticizing others behind their back. It is fruitless and is dead. And God simply wants to cut it out of our lives. And maybe that's a helpful angle too, to think about it. But in all this discussion, I think we have to remember that this thing about vine and branches, it is a metaphor. It is a picture. It is an image. Now, when we approach any metaphor, as I'm sure your English teachers have told you, we should be wary of stretching the image further than it's supposed to go, than it was designed to go. Let me give you an example. When Jesus says, I am the door, I am the gate in some translations, I am the door. You know, we shouldn't spend our brain power wondering, well, what on earth does that mean we should grasp hold of the handle of faith to open the door? Or, you know, what are the theological equivalent of the hinges? Is that the Trinity? You know, is that a door with a glass panel? That's the word of God that helps us to see through. Or, you know, that's straining at the image. What Jesus is saying is that he is the way into in the sheepfold of God's people. He is the way in. Do you see how we could strain at the image to we could have all kinds of fun, couldn't we, doing that? But we'd not be doing Scripture justice if we do that. And so we must be careful of doing that with this image too. We should major on the main thrust of the metaphor, which in this case is not actually, Jesus isn't actually talking about whether a Christian can lose their salvation. He is showing the organic link between Jesus and his believers. He's showing how Jesus' life flows through the branches that produce fruit. And that the gardener cuts off branches that don't bear fruit primarily simply reinforces what we've already seen, that the purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit as a Christian, then you're useless to God. God looks on you and thinks, that what's the point of what's God? What's the point of what he's done if you're not bearing fruit for him? Later on, we see branches being thrown on the fire. Does that say something about God's judgment? Well, it possibly does, but we must beware of stretching the image too far. The most direct, basic point here is, from God's point of view, fruitless branches are useless branches. So, and this is what it's trying to get us to see, let us make sure, because we want to please God our Father, let us make sure that we're in the place we are, we can, wherever, let's just make sure we're bearing fruit, so that we'll put ourselves in the place where we can do that in any way we can. Because that's what God wants us to do. That's what he's designed us to do. That's the point of the metaphor. And so we go on to second half of the verse. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it will be even more fruitful. The Father wants us to bear fruit. He will prune us in order to do that. What does that pruning look like? What does it look like to be pruned by God the Father? Well, it involves him taking his secateurs to our lives and looking at the bits that need to come away to make sure that the life force of the plant is going in the right direction and being effectively used. It'll involve him speaking to us through his word, the Bible. It'll involve in him prompting us by his Spirit as we look at his word and as we talk to each other, as we hear other people speak about our lives, showing up by his Spirit, putting his finger on things that we need to do, things that we need to stop doing, shining his light on areas of our lives where we're not bearing fruit, certainly. He does that. That's kind of general and ongoing. But he uses other means too to bear fruit. Let's look at some verses elsewhere in the New Testament. James chapter 1. This is an astonishing verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials make us mature. They get us to bear fruit like the fruit maturing on the vine. Romans 5, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character, hope. So these trials, suffering, can, under God's hand, work in our lives to develop our character, to get us to help us to produce fruit. 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the idea is of the gold. You know, you heat gold in the furnace and all the dross comes up to the surface. So the goldsmith scrapes off the dross and they heat it a bit more and more dross comes up. Someone was watching a goldsmith do that again and again. And they asked the goldsmith, well, when do you know? How do you know? How long do you go on doing this for? When do you know when to stop? And the goldsmith said, I do it until I can see my face in it. till I can see my face reflected in the pure gold. That's what God is doing with us, isn't it? He refines us because he wants to see his face in us. He wants to see his image in us. And that's how that will be producing fruit. When that happens, we'll be producing fruit. But God works through what the Bible calls trials. That's a broad term. It describes basically anything that describes life when life just doesn't go smoothly. That's a trial. In and through these times, God can teach us. He can train us. He can prune us. It could be anything. It could be all sorts of things. It could be times of illness. That's a trial. Times of unemployment. Times of job uncertainty. Times of frustration at work or home. It could be times when a particular person is making our life really difficult. It could be times of loss and bereavement. It could be times of other limitations of some kind. Anything that doesn't make life go smoothly. Things that are actually, you know, they're not special to Christians. It's not just Christians who experience these things. Everyone experiences these things. They're just a common part of the natural human condition. Because we live in a fallen world, these things happen. And sometimes they seem to happen, often they just seem to happen completely randomly. But we have the comfort, Christians have the comfort, though we're not the only ones who experience these things, we have the comfort that whatever it is, God can use these times to teach us and to train and to develop us. He's pruning the vine, training the vine to get us relying more on him than on ourselves. That's often what happens in those times, or they can do if we respond properly. You know, when we're feeling fine and wonderful and we're doing great things, we get full of ourselves, we get puffed up. And the Lord has to just gently, you know, sometimes allow other things to come in to take us down a peg or two and to get us to look at him. To realize we rely on him. When life is smooth, we often forget him. If we have too much success, we become arrogant. Maybe we need to learn perseverance and patience. Well, you cannot learn patience simply by reading about it in a book, can you? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could? But we can't. It's a different kind of life study that needs to happen for us to learn patience. Unless, I suppose, you're trying to get it out of a local library and it's never available. But, you know, in the early days of space travel, it was discovered that crew members would often come back with very wasted muscles. They lost all their muscle tone while they're in space because there's no gravity to work against in space. And so the muscles became lazy and flabby. And so they started to design special spacesuits that actually built in resistance, so that when you moved your muscles, there was resistance to work against. So to keep your muscle tone. Because like any muscle, that's what happens to our muscles, isn't it? They go flabby if they don't find resistance. Well, our faith is like that. You know, like any muscle, our faith muscles get flabby if we don't use them. But they get stronger if we do use them. As we exercise faith, our faith muscles get stronger. And resistance in life can have the effect of increasing our faith. And as our faith increases, so our fruit increases. Of course, it needn't have that effect. It could have the effect of us saying, oh, this is ridiculous. God's not looking after me properly. I'm going to go the other way. Or we could allow it to draw us to the Lord, build up our faith to make us more fruitful. And so God does prune us through trials. But what if we don't respond to his prompting? Perhaps you know times like that in your life. I know I do. Where he's prompted me about something a number of times maybe. And I may have responded here and there, but I've drifted back again. What does he do then? Well, you know, sometimes he has to use a firmer hand. And the Bible tells us about this. Hebrews 12, it's a big passage, 5 to 11, let me read it. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Now, I appreciate this will be hard for those of you whose fathers were very harsh disciplinarians, or who haven't known this applies consistently and lovingly in your life. But what he's saying is, when you're a parent, you can't just let your kids run wild. You've got to discipline them, or else they'll just grow up all over the place. And it's not a sign, in the normal run of things, in a healthy parent-child relationship at least, discipline is not a sign of hatred, it's a sign of love. The father loves the child that he disciplines. You know, the child that runs into the road that isn't mine, well, what do I care? Well, of course I care. A bit. You know, but I won't act as quickly as if it's my child that runs into the road. And what a scolding I'll give them after that. Why? Because that possibility has just flashed into my mind of what could have happened. And I love them desperately. So he goes on. Moreover, we all have... I haven't just read this bit, have I? No. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. None of us get it right, do we, as human parents? But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It produces fruit. Discipline produces fruit. And there are times in our lives, if you're a true child of God, that God, the Father, has to discipline you. Because you've not responded in some way as you should. What does that discipline look like? Well, again, it can look like all sorts of things. In fact, to someone looking on, it may look no different from those trials that people also experience. But this is the difference. To the Christian experiencing that, it is different because God makes it clear by his Spirit that it is linked to some particular behavior, some sin in your life that he wants you to get rid of. So Paul talks about, in Corinthians, he talks about people being ill because of this. This is what he says. He's talking about people disrespecting communion, the Lord's Supper, because of the immorality in their lives. They were coming and taking communion as if everything was fine, but they were living immoral lives. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He's drawing a direct line between illness in this particular case. Please, in this particular case, he's drawing a direct line between some of their illness and the discipline of the Lord because of their behavior. God disciplined them using illness, even death, it says. Now, of course, we all get ill, and serious illnesses affect people seemingly randomly, don't they? I say seemingly randomly. Why does one person get ill, another doesn't? Well, you can do health studies and all the rest of it, but who knows? Why? Why not? Why don't I get ill and someone else has got ill? I don't know. It's one of the effects of living in a fallen world. So please, please, please do not think that if you fall ill or if you are ill, it must absolutely directly be linked to some sin in your life that the Lord is disciplining you about. It probably isn't at all, unless the Lord is making that clear to you. And there is that possibility. And if the Lord is making it clear to you, I don't want to fudge that in any way. You need to sort that out with him. But please, please, please don't sit there thinking, oh, I'm ill. I must have done something dreadfully wrong. That's not what the Bible says. But it could be that through that, if you think it is a possibility, ask him to reveal it to you. Search your conscience. And honestly, if it is, then you won't have to search very far. You will know if you're a child of God. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you about some very specific thing, please don't take a guilt trip. Just ask the Lord for patience and strength and perseverance and allow your illness to draw you closer to the Lord. But if he does reveal something to you, then act. Respond. Seek his forgiveness and get rid of that thing. If you've hurt someone else, seek their forgiveness. And then accept God's forgiveness and move on. Because if you do that, your relationship is restored. There may be consequences of that action. I can't pretend that won't be true, but your relationship with him is restored. And that is glorious. But it may not be illness. It may be some other issue that God uses to bring you up short and say, no, that is not right. That thing in your life is wrong and you've got to do something about it. Maybe he's challenged you about it before and you haven't responded. Maybe you responded for a while, but you've slip back into those sinful habits again. We're talking about willful sinfulness here. Now, you could just ignore. So what could you do? Well, you could just ignore God's discipline, couldn't you? You could just carry on as if he hadn't spoken to you. The devil would love that, because that just carries your way on to isolating yourself from Christ. Because the truth is, the Lord won't always go on prompting you. It's a thing of his grace and mercy that he prompts you. And sometimes his greatest judgment is to stop prompting you. That's a terrible place to be. His greatest judgment is to then let your conscience become so seared that it no longer bothers you. Gives you over to your sin, in other words. That's a terrible thing. Because you've not responded to him. So you could not respond. Or you could just go on feeling guilty and powerless. And I think a lot of us get into that cycle where we know something's wrong in our lives, we feel prompted about it, we get guilty, we kind of half repent of it, but then we drift back and we get guilty and we feel prompted and half repent and just go round and round in that endless cycle. What do we need? How do we get out of that? Well, I really think it helps to actually, one of the things that really breaks the power of those things in our lives is to bring it out into the open. Not with everyone. That's why confession is so good. We stray away. Confession to each other, the Bible tells us. We stray away from that because it sounds a bit Roman Catholic, doesn't it? But there's wisdom in that. Confession to the Lord, yes, of course. But also confessing to someone you trust. Ask them to pray with you. Bring it out in the open. Make yourself accountable. And in many cases, that can break the power of something that's got a hold on you and you can't seem to get away from. But we could just go round in that cycle of guilt, and the devil loves that too, because guilt-ridden Christians are joyless and paralyzed. Or you could just turn. You could turn and respond and repent and receive forgiveness and move on. And we all have to do that from time to time, because we all stumble and we're all imperfect and we still have that principle of sin in us. So, you know, no Christian is just going to make steady progress and is never going to have to face up to that. But the joy of forgiveness when we know it, it's wonderful. Because you look, it just feels like this heavy burden of guilt and frustration and failure and shame. Shame that you're carrying. And it's a shame that keeps it all locked up and stops you bringing it out into the open. But the joy of forgiveness. That, you know, one of the greatest joys I can think of is that, you know, people here can criticize me for all kinds of things. You really can, and you've got plenty of cause to. But here's the thing. You don't know the half. You don't know the tenth. Because all you see is the little bit of the iceberg above the... The Lord knows the 9/10 below the surface that you can't see. And that could shame me if I started to list it. You don't know it. The Lord knows it. And he's forgiven me. So it doesn't matter. He loves me and he's forgiven me. And the joy that gives me. We used to sing, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. And friend, if you're carrying a burden of guilt and you can't say that this morning, there's no reason why you can't. And if you've never turned to Christ, if you've never turned to Christ and you still think being a Christian is about you being good enough and trying to live out this life in your own strength, and you don't know the power of forgiveness, please just come and talk to me afterwards, and we can come to that point of you receiving forgiveness and having that burden lifted. Because it's wonderful. To no longer have that numbness, that sense of, you know, you come to church, but you're numb because you know the words are hollow because you know it's true, but there's that thing in your life. That sense of shame and hypocrisy. The joy of forgiveness just trumps that every time. It's wonderful. Wouldn't you rather have that? You don't have to do penance. You don't have to climb back up to where you think you were before you fell. You know, remember all you have to do is to turn and be forgiven. Remember the prodigal son? He turned, he said he'd go back to his father. And we read that while he was a great way off, his father with all his important father with his robes, he picked up, folded up his robes and he ran to him. It's what your heavenly father is waiting to do. Just to run to you. So all you have to do is to turn. And if he's speaking to you right now, he wants to run to you and embrace you. He disciplines those he loves. Those he loves. If you know his discipline in your life, it's because he loves you. We don't find it easy to discipline our children, do we? You know, at our worst moments, our discipline is sometimes filled with rage and lack of control, and that's not good. But when at our best moments, when we discipline with firm control and no inner rage, it pulls at our heartstrings, doesn't it? Because we just long to pick them up and cuddle them and laugh with them again. But no, we've got to maintain that stern face because they've got to understand what they've done. We do it in our fallen, imperfect way because we love them. Our Heavenly Father is not imperfect. He's not fallen. His discipline is pure and only has our best interests at heart. And if you know his hand of discipline is on you, don't harden your heart. Turn away from sin. Turn towards your loving Heavenly Father and feel the warmth of love and joy in your life once again. But remember, please, say it again, don't let the devil bow you down with unspecified guilt, doubt, suspicion, just because something isn't going smoothly in your life. If it is the Lord's discipline, trust him to make it clear. Otherwise, accept it as a trial. Call out to him for strength and grace. Persevere under that trial. Accept the Lord's gentle pruning. And one final thing for our encouragement. I think it's the most encouraging thing really that's here. If you sense the Lord pruning you at the moment, if there are trials in your life, ask yourself this. Who is it that the Lord prunes? Does he prune those that do not bear fruit? No. He doesn't prune the branches that don't bear fruit. He prunes the ones that do bear fruit so that they may be even more fruitful. Isn't that wonderful? So if you're being pruned, if you're being pruned, it's not a sign of failure. It's a sign that God wants you to make you even more fruitful. You are producing. It's a sign of growth. You're producing fruit. The life of Jesus is evident in you, and he wants you to be even more fruitful. And he can be trusted with those pruning shears. Let's pray. Father, this is weighty stuff. And I don't know what's going on in the lives of my brothers and sisters. Thank you that you do. And I pray that you will be gentle and merciful and full of grace to each one today. But Lord, you won't allow the devil to snatch away the seed of your word. And you will, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to respond to your promptings. Father, if anyone does not know the joy of forgiveness, or whose joy of forgiveness has become clouded by sin, I just, unrepentant sin, Lord, I pray that you will just help them to give that up. Help us to do that, Lord, daily, just to come to you and accept we get things wrong daily, but Lord, you forgive us. You have forgiven us. Christ has died. It is done. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for your gracious and gentle pruning. Lord, our prayer is that you will make us more and more fruitful for your glory. Amen. We're going to sing another old hymn. We started with an old hymn. We sung this a couple of years ago, and perhaps we could just have that up. Mark, thank you. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. This is his prayer. He wants to grow, but he realizes as he prays it that this prayer is not going to be answered in the way he thinks it will be answered. Let's stand and sing. You'll recognize the tune.